Galatians 3, 23 through 29. Here's what the Bible says. Let's read it together. It says this: Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 24. So then the law was just our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. Verse 27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Let's pray. Dear God and Holy Spirit, I pray that you bring illumination to your word over these next couple moments. May it not be my words that are heard loudly, but may it be your word that shines through, that we hear, that is implanted in our heart, that grows and bears fruit in our life, O God, that we would look to you and to your word as the ultimate, absolute truth and authority over our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that as we share the gospel, that you would give us the faith to believe that, to receive that with good news, and to, in faith, walk towards you every single day from this day forward, knowing you, loving you, and serving you. Be honored and glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said amen. 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 You may be seated. There's really two parts to this text that we will talk about today, both of which connect us with the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The first part is this: it's that the law is good because basically it's our school teacher that leads us to Christ to then be justified by faith. So the law isn't bad. The problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. It's important for us to know that, and we're going to talk about that. And the second part I want to talk about is that the gospel unites us to Christ and that we are all one in him. That if you're a Christian, that there is no differences between who we are. That's what we heard. There's no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. Now you would say, obviously there's male and female. What are you talking about? In Christ, we are all one. We are combined together as part of his body. And we need to understand this because it has profound impact on us. The bigger and more obvious picture that we need to talk about today as well is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and why that's so important. If you don't know what we believe, allow me to take a moment and explain the gospel, which is the story of the whole Bible. The gospel is not just the first four books in the New Testament. The gospel is good news, and it is found all through the whole Bible. And really, it's the history of all mankind. So before anything else existed, God existed. God is eternal. And I know this concept is hard to wrap our minds around. It's hard for us to understand. Wait, he existed before anything existed? Wait, he's eternal? No beginning, no end? It's difficult for us to really picture what that means. But there's a verse that I believe will help us understand this a little bit. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11 says this. Says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And then it says this, also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Stop and think with me there. It says that God has placed this concept of eternity within our hearts. So even though it's impossible to really understand how God existed before anything else, the Bible says that he put this concept of eternity in our hearts. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he placed this in our hearts? It means this, that when you put your head down on your pillow at night, when it's just you, and you're thinking things through, in your heart of hearts, you don't understand, you don't know how, but deep down inside, you know that you know that you know that you know that if you were to die, that you wouldn't just simply disappear into darkness, but you would somehow live on. I mean, everyone has this innate understanding of eternity. And to be honest with you, it probably scares the heck out of you. It probably scares the heck out of most people when they're really alone. That's why I said alone at night with your head on your pillow when you're just thinking of your life. When you're really being real with yourself, you know deep down inside, there's just got to be something more. That feeling that you, that's the sense of eternity that God has placed in the hearts of men, is a realization that there is something more to all of this. And why do we inherently know this? Because God has placed eternity in our hearts, this concept. And it's this God that is all-powerful, he is all-knowing, he is able to be everywhere at once, and he is completely perfect and holy. He created everything that exists, including you and me. The story of our lives is one that started great, but listen, it went wrong. Something happened in the beginning that went wrong. And I'm sure most of you have heard about, already alluded to it, in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, the account of creation and the temptation that happened in the garden. The bottom line is this, that man decided to disobey God and sin entered into our lives. And from that day forward, everyone born was born into a sinful state. And since that time, we have been broken, flawed, sinful people who desperately are trying to get this thing called life right, yet we just can't seem to make it work. And God, being perfectly holy and just, as well as being love and being light, God has not abandoned us. And you need to hear that this morning. God did not abandon you to be left in a sinful, hopeless state, but he has done something significant to rescue us. And so the whole story of the Bible is a record of these things that already have been done. The first part of the Bible is called the Old Testament, if you don't know, and the second part is called the New Testament. And I know some of you are like, wow, you're going really basic, Pastor. Right, I want to make sure we're all on the same page as we hear the gospel together. You see, in the Old Testament, everyone was given the law of God, you know, the Ten Commandments we kind of talked about, and many, many other laws. They were given the law of God to try their best to be right with this loving Creator. For those who truly understood it, they were looking forward to the day when God would forgive all their sinfulness. And by faith in a promise made to Abraham, they looked ahead to the day that we're celebrating today. They looked ahead to the cross. They looked ahead to when God would redeem for himself a people. The Savior of the world dying on a cross for the sins of his people and then being raised from the dead, victorious over sin, hell, and the grave. They, in the Old Testament, in faith, were looking ahead. Now, in the New Testament, everyone who receives this gospel or good news, and when I say gospel, we sometimes say good news because that's what that word means. It's good news. So the gospel isn't just you're a sinner. If it was, that would be really bad news. But it's part of the good news. Everyone who receives this good news that God has rescued them, all they need to do is believe in Jesus by faith and follow him and his teachings and his word. And he gives us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do that. So while the Old Testament people were looking forward to the cross, the New Testament people, which is us, everyone from Jesus' day on, the New Testament people, they're looking back to the cross, reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done for us. And so whatever side of the timeline you're on, they're all looking towards one significant moment, what Jesus did on the cross. Now, we're still broken, sinful people who are incapable of keeping the law of God, like we went over in the question this morning. So God creates in us a new heart. And on the inside, as we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, he then places his Holy Spirit in us to, the Bible says in Ephesians, to seal our hearts, to seal the work that has been done to make us new. It's a beautiful thing. In the New Testament, we still, church, listen, struggle with sin. But we have a new hope that our sins were dealt with as we look back on the cross. And as the Holy Spirit empowers us, we gain victory over those sinful desires, one sinful desire at a time. And it's a process. And some of us are really in process. Amen? It's not just me, right? Come on, you're in process too. Don't act like I'm just the only one in process. Be like, oh, Pastor, we know your sinfulness. We've seen you on the news and all that sort of, we know the problem. Yeah, we're not perfect. You know, there's a lot that we're going through. right? But we're in process, and we do the best we can looking to God and looking to the empowering of the Holy Spirit to show us those areas in our life and to gain victory over those things, that God may be glorified, not us. Because when we actually start to get it right, it doesn't become about, oh, look at how good I am. It comes off as like, wow, God, thank you, because I couldn't have done that a year ago or 6 months ago or even a day ago, but Lord, you're helping. Thank you. And remember, I started talking about eternity. Well, for those of you who put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from your sinful ways, we will never forget the fact that we live forever with God then in his kingdom, which is eternal. Where there's no sin, no sickness, no darkness. Now, this may sound fantastic and too good to believe. It's part of what makes it such good news. However, it's important to not just focus on that, but to also mention that for those who do not receive Christ as their Lord and Savior, they will be judged by God, who, while God is love and God is light, he is also a holy, righteous judge. And for the rejection of Jesus, those who reject the gospel, they will be condemned to hell, which is a place of eternal torment and unimaginable suffering for all of eternity. Now again, you can't have the good news without the backdrop of the bad news. There has to be both sides, and we need to see the reconciliation in the midst of that. And so the point is this, that either way, church, either way, listen to me, person, either way, we will all live for an eternity. The question is, where and how? Whether you like it or not, whether you want to believe it or not, it's the truth. And he's placed eternity in our hearts to kind of shake us up. That's why I said it bothers us to think about that. And then something changes where it no longer bothers you. You become anxious and you can't wait for that eternal bliss that is the presence of the Lord. In our text today, Paul, the apostle, talks about how, listen, we are held captive to the law as a guardian until Christ would come. Again, the law being, for those of you who are not really familiar, the Ten Commandments, for starters, hundreds of more after that. But God gave this to his people to live a life of holiness. And the Bible declares that that law was placed there as a guardian over us. Let's look at it again, Galatians 3, 23 through 26. It says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come," how did faith come? Jesus has come. That's what Paul is telling. "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." We're going to touch on this in a moment, but as you hear that, sons of God, ladies, I'm sorry if you go, "and daughters," and I go, "nope." And you go, "oh, how dare you, pastor." You need to understand, when it says sons, like the concept, that in our culture, we don't see this as much, but see, when this was written, do you understand the rights that a firstborn son had? Do you understand the significance that when that first son was born, what happened? What was so great about that? See, this is, we talked about it. Pastor Matt talked about it last week with Abraham, and I talked about it a little before. Like, Abraham was like complaining to God, like, "God, I don't even have a son. Who's going to inherit all my stuff?" Why? Because the firstborn son gained an inheritance from the father. Got everything of the father went to the son. And Abraham's big problem in the Old Testament was like, "I don't have a son. And so somebody who's not even related to me is going to get all this stuff." And so when you see that sons, that you're sons of God, what you need to do is drop the gender roles for a second, especially in the culture we're in, where people don't know what gender is what, and you're transgendering and changegendering. Listen, the Bible declares that you are a son of God, meaning this, that when you are adopted into the family of God, God treats you like that firstborn son. That's why you inherit the riches of Christ. It's a beautiful thing. You're not a second-class child of God. You're a son. And the women said, "Amen." "Amen." Because it's just as powerful if you're a man or a woman That position that God says, no, this is what I want to give to you. So that's important that we don't change words sometimes to try and be gender friendly. Watch sometimes. It leads to funny doctrinal beliefs if we do that. That's not even in the sermon. That's bonus. Let's get back to this. Okay. The language that Paul uses here is important in understanding the gospel. Here's how. When you hear that it says that, verse 24, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. I said it before. I think a better way to say it is this. The law is good because it's our school teacher who leads us to Christ to be justified. That's what it means, the law, that it's our guardian, if you can think about it. So the law is not broken or bad. We are. The law of God shows us that we are. It's like looking into a mirror. We've talked about that before. You look into a mirror. See, when you look into a mirror, you see all your flaws. You see all your cracks and your wrinkles and your highlights or your lowlights. When I look in the mirror, I'm like, man, I used to have a lot more hair. Man, is it getting, right? We look at, a mirror shows us a reflection of who we are. Do you get mad at the mirror? Some people might. And is it the mirror's fault? No, it's not the mirror's fault. And in this example, that's a guardian, like a school teacher would strive to educate us, right? To show us where our weak areas are and to then test us as we learn to see if we're growing. You understand the concept of a teacher? Any of you ever have a really good teacher in school? Yeah, a couple? Man, so then you've had a really bad teacher, right? Who's had a bad teacher? Come on, let's be honest. I had a bad teacher in third grade. Her name is Mrs. Brunish. I still know it. Don't worry, I'm from Buffalo. She ain't around here. I could say that. I did not like that lady. She was not a nice lady. First of all, she seemed like she was like 30 feet tall, but again, you know, third grade. So she just seemed really tall. She just took her job so serious. I couldn't fool around. I couldn't talk. This was a problem for me because as a third grader, there was a girl I liked and I was the class clown. I still remember her name too. It was Lena Gamble. I'll never forget that. I'm sorry. I know you've never, my wife's like, who are you talking about? Never. It's a way old thing in the past, honey. Like, Lord's forgive me. You don't need to know. There was a girl that I liked and my teacher did not like me because I was always trying to get the attention of this girl to make her laugh. And so about 3/4 of the way through the school year, she called my parents in for a parent-teacher conference. And it was her assessment that I should be held back because I was too immature. I'm going to tell you, I'm still too immature, but that doesn't mean I need to be held back. I remember my dad said, is he testing okay? Does he, like, well, no, his grades are fine. He's just completely immature. He's always causing problems and trouble. And so my parents being a good parents did not let me get away with that, made sure that I understood that I needed to change some things. Any of you ever have a similar experience in school? Maybe your parents met with a teacher and come home and now it's like, mm-hmm. My dad would always tell me, he goes, son, this will hurt you more than it's going to hurt me. I'm not even going to play. He would spank. He would tell me, this is the truth. But please listen to me, parents. Our job is to discipline our kids so that when they're out of our household, they will discipline themselves. If we fail to discipline them in our homes, what makes us think that they're going to discipline their own lives in healthy, godly ways, and not to mention just moral, good ways? Big side trail there. Sorry. What I'm trying to say here is that the teacher is not bad because they tell the parent that their kids are struggling or misbehaving. I thought the teacher was bad. She wasn't a bad teacher. She was a good teacher. She was doing her job. Like when you look in the mirror and you're like, there's something wrong over here, right? She was showing, hey, this needs to be addressed. Kids who are causing problems, like they're the problem. It's not the teacher it's the kid. A good parent will work with the teacher to correct their child rather than defend their bad behavior and get upset at the teacher. Because my little Johnny's a good boy and maybe you're just not a good teacher. Where'd you get your degree? Maybe you're not using the newest... Listen, Like, teachers are there to help, not to get mad. You have too much homework. Well, I'm trying to get your kid to not be so, you know, learn the stuff here. What? Some, parents are getting mad. Never mind. So the Bible says that the law is a guardian over, in much the same way that a teacher is aiming to teach the stuff. And sometimes when we struggle, when we fail, it's actually not a bad thing. I've had my kids, oh, I'm going to fail. I'm like, okay, but are you going to learn? So the point of failing the test and fail is to learn the stuff so that when you pass from this grade to the next one, you go, I already know that. And now I can learn more. And the law is like a guardian over us. Only problem with that is we are never going to get that right. It was going to show us something that was just huge. We've got the sin issue. That's what the law does. The law's not bad. We are. Oh, you can't tell people they're bad. Well, go read Romans. The Bible says there's none good, not one. No one who gets up and seeks God. No one who's... It's only good in us is God when he awakens us to that. And so while we can get mad at the law for pointing out our sin, you could do that. Or you can allow the law to show you your need for a Savior who is Jesus Christ. So when you hear that Ten Commandments stuff, you go, wow. Many times I've shared Christ with people, and I say, well, let's just see. You know, you think you're a good person. You ever lied? Yeah. But who doesn't? Everyone lies. Well, God's not going to judge you based off of the person standing next to you, based off who you are and what his law says. You did that, you're wrong. James, it says if you miss just one commandment, you're guilty of transgressing all of them. You ever stolen something? Well, yeah. Well, what does that make you? People go, normal. Yeah, normal and sinful. Why? Well, we all are when we're born. That's the point of what we're doing, not trying to make people feel awful. It's trying to get them to understand. Like, let's just use the law as looking in the mirror and go, you see all these problems? That's a problem for you. The Lord is a righteous judge. He showed you his righteous standard. You're not going to measure up to it. And you're like, why would I want to hear that? Because of what follows. One came who did for you. That's why it's good news. And so the law can point you to salvation in Christ or make you bitter. And that process is totally up to the Lord as well. He'll harden your heart or he'll soften your heart. I've been praying and believing God that he's going to be softening your hearts as you hear the word of the Lord today. It then declares that if you receive Christ, that you become sons of God through faith. Amen. Galatians 3, 26 through 28. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you are baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul's reference to being in Christ in verses 26 and 28 actually kind of serve as bookends surrounding those in between, those who have been baptized in Christ. Let's think about this for a second. Meaning this, Christians, those who are baptized into Christ, putting on Christ, Christians are incorporated into a community in which each member has put on a different kind of clothing that covers differences that would normally divide people. Things such as gender, ethnicity, social status, IQ, employment, height, weight, age, all those things no longer separate us from each other if we're in Christ. That's what that means, to be clothed with him, to be in him. The picture that Paul is painting here is that almost like a costume has been put on you. So that when you look at each other, you no longer go, oh, I'm male, you're female. You know, I'm old, you're young. We're in Christ. We're together in Christ. So the big picture here for those who are Christians is this. Listen, roles and responsibilities may vary here on earth, but value in heaven does not. I want to say that again. I want you to think. Roles and responsibilities may vary here on earth, but our value in heaven does not vary. We are either in Christ or we're not. That's huge. We need to regard each other from this heavenly viewpoint. We should never look at someone and be like, well, they're kind of poor or kind of smelly or kind of loud or kind of obnoxious. That's my brother, that's my sister in Christ. Christ valued that person just as much as me. That's why Paul said stuff like, you should not think more highly of yourself than you ought. We are all in Christ. The question is this: are you in Christ? Do you know what this means, how it works, why it's so important? And if so, what does that mean for the rest of your life? So in Christ means to be saved. Maybe you've heard this term. Are you saved? I remember as a youth pastor, one of my students, he got saved, right? And he went back to school and told his friends, first day of school, man, summer was awesome. I got saved. And you know what the kid said to him? What do you mean? Were you drowning in a pool? What do you mean you got saved? How did you get saved? What does that mean? And we use these words in churches sometimes. When we're saying in Christ, we mean saved. It's saved your soul from eternal torment in hell. God saved you. And so in Christ means to be saved. And I want to just hit on something here that's going to ruffle maybe some feathers, but I think you need to hear this. There's three parts to this. There's past, there's present, there's future. This is what I mean. Past is this. On the cross, we are saved from sin's penalty. God is holy and just, and we are sinful, and that sin would separate us from a holy, just God. That sin will also be judged by God, and his wrath will be kindled against that sin. And God, knowing we could never get it right, he did the unthinkable. And he came for us himself and lived a perfect life and died an innocent death in the God-man Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man. His perfect life fulfilled the laws of God, and his innocent death appeased the wrath of God against sin and sinners. And listen, church, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is God and that God accepted the payment Christ made for our sins, securing for us the welcome of God. The resurrection is not only where we see Jesus as the Son of God, but it's where we see him as the Son of God in power and in glory and in majesty, victoriously reigning over death, hell, and the grave, which could not hold him, which could not keep him down, because he's God and he's real and alive and powerful. Hallelujah. And in Christ, we are now justified as we stand before the Lord because of what Jesus did for us. We are secure and safe in this position once we acknowledge our need for him and repent of our sin by confessing with our mouths and believing in our heart. This is what the Bible declares. So I know it's Easter and we should be really happy, but let's talk for a minute about that R word, repent. See, the Bible declares that we need to recognize our need for a Savior. We do this because we recognize we're not good, or we're messed up, or we're doing things wrong, and it feels bad, and it's all this tough, heavy tension in our lives, but we need to recognize that that's a good thing, because God, the Holy Spirit, is allowing us to see this is not right, but I did it right for you, to count for you. And so as you see that, to repent means that you recognize, I'm a sinner, I'm sinful. Lord, forgive me. And repentance means you're going this way, marching off to hell, just sinning and not even caring, and God shows you, and this is what repentance means. It means you turn 180 degrees, and now you start in faith walking towards him. That's what it means to repent. There doesn't have to be some big, crazy act of contrition that you're doing and trying to make up for it and pay for it your whole life. You need to recognize it, and you need to acknowledge sin, and you need to say, God, forgive me for this sin. In faith in Jesus and what he's done on the cross, I believe that he is my Lord, my Savior, who has saved my sin-sick soul from hell. I'm putting my faith in him for what he's done for me. That's what it looks like. And that's past. That's believing in what he did. Presently, salvation has to do with deliverance from the power of sin over our lives. God graciously gives the Holy Spirit to make us new inside and empowers us to have victory over sinful ways that we used to be slaves to. Before you were in Christ, you were a slave to sin. Meaning, for the first time in our lives as a Christian, we are not free to sin. Church, hear me, that is not what we are declaring. You are not free to sin. For the first time in your life, you are free not to sin. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer bound to sinful things and sinful choices that God in Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, will help you not have to just sin. And the Holy Spirit illuminates Scripture so that we, that word illuminates means opens our mind, opens our eyes, that as we read the Word of God, we grow in our faith. And He gifts us with supernatural abilities. For us, no. That God would be glorified and that He would use us to help draw more people to saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. Our present salvation state is full of tension. And that this process continues to the day until we cease to be present on this earth. But listen, that this tension state that we're in of sin and fighting those sinful things, as God the Holy Spirit empowers us and we use the Word to fight against those temptations, it's full of promises from God as in faith we walk in obedience toward Him. Bottom line is this, that we will stumble, but church, He will sustain you. We will sin, but we will also repent, and God will forgive us. Why? Based off of something we've done? No, based off of the work that Jesus finished for us, and not on the grounds of any good works that we could do in our own. Our salvation is never tied to the things that we have done. It's only tied to what Jesus did. That's why when He hung, He declared, "It is finished." That's the gospel. That it's done. That's where your salvation is. Your sanctification, you getting right, well, that's a process. That starts to be more tied to the things that you're doing, but it's only through His power that you're able to do any of those good things. It's beautiful. We need the Holy Spirit. And the future part of this, well, what's the future part of our salvation? Future deliverance for all believers in Christ will be experienced by a resurrected body that God will glorify, and we will be joined to Him for all of eternity in His kingdom in heaven. Our future is secure in Christ because our gaining access to this future, again, is based on the work of the cross, which Christ did on our behalf, not based upon anything we could do other than believing by faith to have accounted for us. You understand that? You have to believe in Jesus and what He's done for you to stand accepted before God. Nothing that you're doing is going to get you to that place. It's only by faith of believing that you get to that place. Which is good news, because it means that you can't mess that up. He already lived perfectly and died innocently for you. If He's giving you the faith to believe that, you believe that and you verbalize that, and He says, "Yep, I'm accepting you into my family." Let's get back to the verses here. Galatians 3, 28 and 29. "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Now, what you need to understand is that this text was written to people who felt like they had the right to look down on others because of religious, social, economic, and gender classes. They felt they had the right to, that Jews would look down on Gentiles like, they don't know, so I'm going to eat over here. I wouldn't go near them. I wouldn't be infected by them. And some Gentiles felt the same way. I'm not going to go near the Jews. They think they're so perfect. And then you have the Jews that become Christ followers. And so then they're thinking, well, there's a whole group of us. And those are Gentile Christ followers. We're Jew Christ. Well, we'll just stick to our Jewish Christ followers. And there was all these classes that were building up. And Paul is just trying to abolish that, saying there's no separation between you. Well, this is where the men sit and where the women sit. Well, that's where the slave or the free is. And he's going, no, you're all in Christ. Like, you're all in Christ, that God has done some work to reconcile all of us. Again, roles and responsibilities may vary, but value in heaven does not. And what Christ has done gives value to every single person, whether you value yourself or not. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel, is that if you really think you're something special, when you hear the gospel, you think, oh, look at me, I'm so perfect. You hear the gospel, it does this. It brings you down a little bit. Why? Because it's what Jesus did for you, not what you did. But if you really think, oh, who am I, and oh, woe is me, and God could never love me, then the gospel does this. It says, I value you and died for you. And it puts us on the same page. Why? Because, church, you're born into this world on the same page, sinful. And you come into Christ the same way based off of the work that he did, and he valued and esteemed you, and it brings you into that family. It's a beautiful thing. And so Paul teaches us something very significant here. The church cannot tolerate hurtful distinctions. All believers are, in a sense, one person, one body in Christ. Because even Christ came as fully God and fully man so as to represent man to God and God to man. And if you've been here before, you've heard that. Let me just stop and say that again. Jesus was fully God and fully man. It's important for him to be fully God and fully man, that he wasn't just some dude that God touched with his spirit and became a miracle worker, that he's fully God. Why? Because he had to represent God to humanity. But he was fully man too, and this makes no sense to some of us, and I understand, but he had to be. Why? Because he had to represent man to God when he hung on the cross. Like that has to happen. There's this thing called a double imputation about his righteousness and our sin, and there's all these doctrines and theology, but what you need to understand is Jesus is fully God and fully man. Think about it. Jesus, even in Scripture, Jesus is called the Son of David and the Son of Man. He's called the seed of Abraham and the seed of the woman. Fully God and fully man. Divine and human. So if we are in Christ, then all of us are a part of one another because Jesus is the common unity or community that we are brought into. You may be saying, Pastor Dave, this is Easter, and I thought we would be talking about the resurrection, and you'd give all these ways, all this proof of Jesus was raised from the dead. And okay, let's kind of end with some of the resurrection talk. It's important. You're right. Let's finish with the resurrection. Here's the story. Jesus, born of a virgin, lived perfectly sinless. Impossible for us parents with kids to think of one of them being perfect and sinless, but he did. He did. And when his time of ministry had come, that then he went around, the Bible says he went around doing good and miracles. Why? So people can go, miracles, we all should have miracles. No, every miracle pointed people to his divinity, that he was God, because only God could raise the dead, and only God could heal the leper, cleanse the leper, and heal the sick, and open blind eyes and deaf ears, and only God can do that. And so all the miracles that happened kept pointing everyone to, hey, Messiah, this guy's God. And he allowed himself to be captured. And once they captured Jesus, they tried him, they found him guilty of bogus charges, and they beat him within moments of death, and then forced him to carry his cross through town, where he was then put to shame in front of the people who just 3 days earlier were going, Hosanna, Hosanna, oh, they loved him. And now they're going, crucify him, crucify him. And they were spitting on him, only to finally be nailed to a cross, piercing his hands and his feet, where he would suffer and die the most brutal death imaginable. And then they removed him from the cross, and they placed him in a tomb, where a large boulder was put in front of the entrance, and guards were put around it so that no one could mess with his body, and everyone could be sure that he was really dead. And 3 days later, this tomb was empty, and people saw it. In fact, the Bible says hundreds of people testified that Jesus is alive. And shortly after that, he physically ascended into heaven, like literally lifted his feet off the earth, physically ascends into heaven and promised to come back to his church at the right time. And so here are some things to keep in mind. The empty tomb is a declaration of who Jesus is. Jesus is God. The resurrection is where not only we see Jesus as the Son of God, I said this before, but we see him as the Son of God in power, triumphing over death, hell, and the grave. The resurrection assures us of God's welcome. And here's how. If Jesus only came to die for our sins, think about this. He could have come down, a grown man, on Good Friday and got nailed to a cross. Him dying on the cross is what we call passive obedience. He let them kill him. He did nothing about it. He was passive in that. He was obedient to God, but he was passive. It was passive obedience. Instead, though, Jesus lived, came, was born, took on flesh, and lived a perfect life. Why? So that his merit, his reward, could be transferred over to us when he died on the cross to pay for our sins. His perfect life is what we call active obedience. He actively lived and then passively let them. They didn't take his life. He gave it. He gave his life. So Christ was raised for our justification, that we would stand justified before God, which means this. The sacrifice he paid in his passive obedience in allowing them to kill him, and the merit, the reward that he gained in his active obedience of living a perfect life according to the law, that those things together were satisfactory to God. So much so that God was satisfied with the payment for sins, that he resurrected Christ from the dead to demonstrate that the work of redemption indeed solved the problem of humanity's sinful state. Translation, Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough to cover your sins. Jesus is enough for a holy, perfect God to forgive you of anything that you've done. Jesus is always, he'll always be enough. What he did was so much so that it was enough that God said, I'm not going to let him remain. I will raise him up for people to see that I approve. It is finished. The question is this, do you believe it? We're going to close today with reading a very long portion of Scripture, and then we will respond. This concept of resurrection, it's mind-boggling to some. How could someone be dead and be alive? How could Jesus be dead and be alive? Yet we all want to have the hope that in some way, if we die, we're resurrected to an eternal glory. 1 Corinthians 15. If you have your Bibles, you can go there. I'll be reading from the ESV. If not, we'll have the words on the screen. There's a lot of verses. We're going to read the whole chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. This is Paul speaking. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past, which you now stand in, present, which you're being saved, future. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, and then to the 12. Then he appeared, listen, to more than 500 brothers at one time. You want proof? 500 people saw him all at once, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and to all the apostles, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is Paul. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Every Christ follower should be able to make that same declaration. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Let's continue. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, church, do we proclaim Christ as raised from the dead? Yes, we do. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, there's no life after death. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to then be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it was true, if the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 17, and if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. This would be bad news, not good news. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Think about it. If Jesus didn't raise from the dead, if God didn't raise him from the dead, the implications that would have on all of our lives. Paul says we would be of all people most to be pitied. Verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. If you're in Christ, you shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him? When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, to God the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. I know it's getting to be a lot, but stick with me here. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? It says you are baptized into Christ, right? If the dead were not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? We are in danger every hour. I protest, brothers, my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain, humanly speaking, if I fought beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. We always declare there is grace, but you don't continue sinning. You don't continue living that way. If we have knowledge of God, verse 35, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of a body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that it is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans and another for animals and another for birds and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the glory of earthly bodies is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. You understand perishable. You understand, food that is perishable, it rots, it decays, it doesn't hold, right? What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam, that is Christ, church, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of the dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of dust. As is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven, that is Christ. We're almost done. A couple more. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Today, do you have the same hope? Today, how would you respond to hearing about what Christ did for you, about the truth, about understanding that there is an eternity out there, and that there is a heaven to be sought and a hell to be shunned, and that you need Jesus? How do you respond? Let's take a moment and pray.